Let me read Isaiah 42:7. The eyes of the nations are blind, and the peoples are prisoners in dungeons, and they sit in vast darkness. Now let me explain this a little bit and remind you of our collective ancient past. Newer generations slowly began to forget about the reasons for the flood. It's our inclination as mankind to forget things. We willfully forget the past, lest we have to be confronted with our sins in the presence of a holy God. And it was because of violence and corruption that God wiped both man and beast from the face of the earth back in those days so long ago. And this was made quite clear to Noah and his sons. And because God knows our hearts, he swore an oath to Noah and he sealed it with the sign of a rainbow that he would never again destroy the earth with flood. With Noah, God would start everything over brand new. Now, God knows our hearts, and he knows that if we've not witnessed it personally, even the greatest cataclysm in the history of the world starts to take on a mythical sort of a quality. How many people in our own day dismiss the flood as a fable because their superior science and their presupposed naturalism will not allow them to see the facts? It's in this same forgetful way that we forget the flood today that I think that the children of Noah began to return to their previous wickedness. And before they could reach up into heaven itself, in a place called Babel, God put an end to their collaborations once and for all, and he scattered mankind over the face of the earth, and he confused our speech so that we could not understand each other and do those sorts of things that we were doing. The nations came into being at that point in time. One highly intelligent and sophisticated world society became lost in darkness, victims of their own sin and pride. And this universal situation is made very clear in Isaiah 42:7, where we're told, as I just read, the eyes of the nations are blind, and the people are prisoners in dungeons, and they sit in vast darkness. You see, Isaiah's nations there take us back to Babel, the origin of the nations. And it shows us how we've not learned from our parents to this very day. Now, for centuries after that scattering, after Babel, the darkness reigned. It was a spiritual darkness. And as the generations passed, the darkness eventually led to all-out blindness of the eyes. But one day, sunlight from heaven beamed down and opened the eyes of one son of an idol worshiper. Abram, the son of Terah, was led out of darkness into a land flowing with milk and honey. He was given a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? There's a short definition. A covenant is an oath sworn by God and made official through the spilling of blood. That's a covenant. In this oath, Abram, who was now called Abraham, was promised many things. He was promised land, prosperity, riches, and a people. And God said to Abraham that he would become the father of many nations. And through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now I want you to go to Isaiah 42:21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. Many years after Abraham's descendants had multiplied like the rabbits do in Boulder County, the time had come for a blessing to begin to take shape. God led a nation of Abraham's children out of slavery and into the wilderness, where he there dispelled all forms of darkness by giving his law in the midst of a bright fire on the top of a mountain in the sight of all the people. And Isaiah 42:4 tells us that through the law, justice will come forth. You see, justice is a bright light that dispels the darkness of crime and wickedness. I want you to notice how Isaiah 42:21 talks about the law. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. The giving of the law to Israel was really the ratification of that covenant that he began with Abraham and with Noah. And through the law, God is promising a nation things that previously were promised only to individuals. Entire nation now gets to experience the justice that comes forth from the law. And God does this simply because it pleases him to do it. The scripture says it brings him glory. His law displays his righteousness. It's like a lens. It magnifies his perfections. But it's important, I think, for us to ask this question. When it says that God is going to magnify his law, what law is he talking about there exactly? Well, I think the context is that it's referring to more than just the Ten Commandments, though it obviously includes the Ten Commandments. The Torah here, the law, speaks of God's revelation of the nature and meaning of life. In other words, the law here is everything that God has told his people through Moses, David, and the prophets up to this point. In one word, it's Scripture. God is magnifying his word and making it glorious. But I want you to catch this. We learn in verse 4 of chapter 42 that there is a servant who was especially assigned the task of establishing justice through the law. And we learn in verse 21 that God gives his law for his righteousness' sake. Now, I want you to understand something that I think is very important. While righteousness is a theological doctrine, and an important one at that, every doctrine about an attribute of God, about something that is an attribute of his nature, is actually an attribute of God himself. God is a person. He's not an abstraction or some sort of a thought. And so righteousness is going to be personified. And so, not coincidentally, there's a proper name that's given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the prophet Jeremiah. He calls him the Lord our righteousness. Do you remember that? So when Isaiah says that God is pleased to tell of his law for his righteousness' sake, this means that God is doing it to display, it means more than that he's doing it to display just his righteousness. God is doing it for the sake of his son, the Messiah servant of this very passage, who in turn uses the law that God is giving to his son to bring justice to the earth. You see, God displays his righteousness through his servant, bringing forth the law. Christians are fond of saying that Christ is the only way to the Father. We're also fond of saying that God loves to save sinners. Our passage today shows these things very clearly to us. God gives his law for the sake of Christ. Christ, in turn, gives that law to the nations in order to establish justice. And so, you read at the end of verse 4 that the coastlands wait for God's law. In other words, there's this collective holding of the breath of the nations. They're waiting in anticipation for the law to come through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not, of course, because somehow the nations are seeking God, but because God is seeking many of them. And is pleased to reveal himself to them in grace. Now, I want you to consider Israel, who's the subject of Isaiah's prophecy, especially in these last verses beginning in verse 19. Through her, through Israel, God is beginning to shine his light into the world, okay? And it was through Israel that God was beginning to announce to all the nations that there's a day of judgment that's not yet here. And all other nations remained in darkness, but God had shown his light down upon the children of Abraham, just as he had promised. And I need to tell you about the terms of the covenant that God gave to Israel. It's going to be important as we look at verses 19 through 25. Deuteronomy 6:5 is a very well-known passage. Speaking to Israel, it says, "If we, Israel, are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness," it says. Now, isn't that interesting? Obeying all the law would be for them righteousness. In other words, perfect obedience, because how much of the law has to be obeyed here? All of the law would have meant that Israel could bypass Christ, whom we've just discussed. Obeying the law would have been for them righteousness. And they could have gone straight to heaven through their works, because God is fair. He will give to each person according to what they have done. But unfortunately, as we all know, as we know the rest of the story, the scripture points us to this idea that Israel did not, in fact, keep that commandment at all. She had received great light. She had received every word which she could live by. And history tells us one thing. No one who has given the light may stay in the light when the hearts are first remaining in darkness. Israel's election as a nation was not to salvation. It was to become a vehicle through which salvation would come to the elect. Only the remnant within her could be chosen for salvation itself. The reaction of these people to the giving of the law at Sinai ought to tell you this, that they were not chosen. They say, "You speak to us from God because we can't stand to look upon Him. He's holy and fire will consume us if you will not stand in the middle." These are the words of unbelieving people of God's mercy, and they're unacquainted with His Son, at least up to this point in time. And so it came to pass that newer generations in Israel slowly began to forget the reasons for the giving of the law. It's the inclination of mankind to forget. We willfully forget the past, lest we should be confronted with our sins in the midst of a holy God. The stories of the Exodus, which were not even enough to make that generation believe, by the way, when they saw them, were conveniently forgotten or reduced to the level of a fairy tale, just like the flood. So the law was discarded and the covenant was broken. And there's a verse that concludes the book of Judges that explains the overall summary of this very well. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the idea of obeying the law to be righteousness is now history. And into this increasingly bad situation, God sends His prophets. The job of the prophet was not just to forecast the future. Actually, the main job of the prophet was to call people back to the covenant. The entire picture of these chapters as a courtroom lawsuit is exactly what I'm talking about here. The prophet is what you might call a covenant defense attorney. Every one of the prophetic books is, in fact, a covenant lawsuit that God is bringing against the people. Now, let me explain that. God, the High King, had told His subjects that He expected certain things from them. Go back to the days of our European history class in high school. Consider this. God was the feudal king. God had, through Abraham, granted the people the use of His land. Expectations were placed upon them that they should take care of each other and the aliens that came into their midst. They were to be a light to the world. They were to love God with all their heart and all their soul and mind and strength. And these people affirmed that they would meet their side of the covenant. This made Israel vassal servants. Little kings who ruled in the place of the High King until such a time as He would come and return to His land. So, when we say that Israel was a vassal servant, we're saying that Israel is God's servant. And that's why verse 19 calls Israel God's servant. And in return for their allegiance, God swore things on His side of the treaty. Some of these things were conditional. They were based upon obedience or disobedience. Some of them were unconditional, based solely upon God's oath swearing. He told them if they did not keep their end of the agreement, that He would come against them by having a trial where the facts would be presented and the proper verdict would be rendered. And that's what this means to bring forth a covenant lawsuit. Any punishment that Israel would receive at the hands of God would be the result of their prior covenantal obligations. So I want us to take a look then at Isaiah 42, 19 through 25. We're still in the midst of a trial here. All the nations have come before God's throne, including Israel. And as I said, we learn here about a servant. The servant is Israel. This is a different servant from the one talked about at the beginning of the chapter. It's not difficult to see how this servant is different. This servant, the servant prior to the one here in verses 19 and following, is said to be chosen, a servant in whom God delights, of whom the Spirit of God rests, and who will bring forth justice, and who cares for the poor, and who will not grow faint or be discouraged until He's done everything. He's going to send His law to the nations. But look at the servant in verse 19. This servant is blind and deaf. He too was sent by God, but he has lost the ability to see and the ability to hear. So verse 19 says, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger whom I send?" Notice the type of blindness and deafness. He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. In other words, the blindness is not physical, obviously. It's spiritual. It's an utter inability on the part of the people of Israel to perceive the word of God when it comes to them. Israel had become just like the people at Babel. It's a repetition of history. The whole idea then is that God is pleased to magnify his law, but his servant could not understand it. And more than that, this blindness meant that they were not able to perceive God either. Israel was completely lost. Why? What had they done? Israel was plundered and looted, it says. Trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. No one came to rescue her, and no one could cry out for rescue. The scary thing for the nation is that God's patience had run out. God's word had come to the land, and they had rejected it for the last time. Verse 24 explains, in the form of a prophecy, that the Lord of the covenant gave, and that's the sort of a prophetic past tense, gave Jacob to the looter Babylon, as surely as Hurricane Katrina gave New Orleans over to those who would seek to plunder it. God gave Israel to Babylon because they would not walk in his law or obey his precepts. So it says, he poured out on him the heat of his anger that he might, and the might of battle, and set him on a fire all around. But he did not understand it. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. It's a prophecy of Babylon. Verse 25, the last verse there, is really a stunning verse. It explains why it is that the people cannot see God and God's will in times of evil. It shows why, for example, unless God moves miraculously in the southern part of the United States, most people will be hardened by Hurricane Katrina rather than softened. Though they have it explained to them 1,000 times, they will not understand it. It's like trying to teach an infant calculus. The image is that even while on fire from God's hot wrath, while they are burning at the stake, they do not take their sins to heart and repent. That's how blind they are. Woe to a people that will not take their sin to heart. Woe to those who look upon the sins of others but don't look at themselves in the mirror. Woe to those who say they do good, but who say they have not sinned, who say they are righteous when the evidence is mounting against them by the second. May God have mercy upon us today. Let's plead God's kindness in Christ to overrule our rebellion. Friend, do not leave here today without repenting of your sins. We say it every week, and it's so important for you to understand this. This word of God here is a prophecy of things to come for us, as well as for Israel. Israel serves as an example of what will come for all who do not repent, especially those who call themselves Christians. Judgment came for Israel a few short years from the speaking of this prophecy, and it comes to all who reject God's law eventually. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. Today is the day of judgment in God's Son. In other words, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the day of judgment in your own body, if you will not have Christ today. Are you listening to the voice of God speak these things to you? You do not know what will become of you even by the end of this sermon. You do not know what might happen on the way home from church. You do not know the future. Repent of your sins and turn to accept God's mercy in Jesus Christ this morning. Keep repenting of your sins. Don't stop. Come to understand the true depths of indwelling sin in your own life rather than kidding yourself that because you're a Christian, you're somehow free from sin in this life. Take the warnings of the Scripture seriously. Then plead Christ's blood on your behalf and take encouragement and strength from God's promises. God's word is a powerful weapon in his war against darkness. He asks the servant in verse 23, who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? It's more than a rhetorical question. The question itself provides the power because it's God's word. This word is for you this morning. Will you give heed to the word? May God's word work its miracle in your heart today. And may God be pleased to grant life and strength through its proclamation. I want us to return to the beginning of the passage, because chapter 42 is really the tale of two servants, not just one. Last time in Isaiah, we looked at this servant at the beginning. the one who is not blind but keenly watching over his task until it's accomplished. Let's look at verses 5 and following. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to people on it and a spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring to forth, I tell you of them. This word is mysterious, and it's wondrous. Let me tell you what's happening here. God has called his servant, the Lord Jesus, from among the nations and out from Israel to stand before them as they all sit there defending them, defendants in God's courtroom. The words that are spoken here are like the words that we just talked about a minute ago with Israel. They are prophecy, but they're not like the other verses, which were prophecies spoken to men. In what we've just read, this prophecy is spoken to Jesus Christ himself. I want you to imagine that. We're let in on a great privilege of hearing an intra-Trinitarian promise. This is a covenant given to Christ by the Father. God is addressing his servant, and the nations are privileged to hear the works that are to come through him. I want to spend a moment on verse 5. Imagine God is shouting in front of the entire world to his Son promises that will make him prevail in his work. God is doing this so that his covenantal obligations will be completed. You see, God is not some useless idol. This is not a man promising something to another man. Let God be true and every man a liar. This is the one who created the heavens. I wonder, in our mad rush to live our lives, have we forgotten just who this God really is that we're hearing about even right now? The picture is one of God spreading out the heavens like a tent and flattening the surface of the earth with a hammer as he would a piece of metal. But whatever God has done to the heavens and earth and its produce, it pales in comparison to the simple fact that God gives life and breath to all people on this earth. See, we're not accidents of evolution and chance. We exist because of one thing. God gives us life and has created an hospitable world for everybody to live in. Who can understand that? Do we remain in awe of it? Have we forgotten it? You see, this is no ordinary God, as if we could say such a thing. He refers to himself here as the Lord. And I have to emphasize again that when you see God's name in all in caps there in your English Bibles, this is the special designation as God's self-revelation as the covenantal God. This is a person making a covenant with another. Please never take for granted when you read or study, when you come across the name the Lord, it's very different from reading about God in general. This thing becomes very important when we start to look at what he says to his servant. Jehovah God says, I have called you in righteousness. There's that word again. This servant is truly the Lord, our righteousness. Previously, we saw that the servant would not faint or be discouraged, and now we see why. The Lord swears, he says, I will take you by the hand and keep you. The Lord will take his servant and keep him. That's a mystery. It revolves around the way that the Trinitarian God works. Do you understand that Christ on this earth did nothing of himself? That he said nothing of himself? That he acted in no way by himself? Do you understand that? Rather, he was entirely upheld by his Father and by the Word and by the Spirit and prayer. Now, I think this is hard to get our minds around because of this. Christ is God. Why does God need help? Have you ever thought of that? Well, consider the help. His help comes from the Lord, the one who is even here swearing to uphold his Son. And the Lord is God. His help is from the Spirit, and the Spirit is God. His help is from the Word. Christ is the Word and Christ is God. There's something going on here that I don't think that we can understand fully. God is a communal being. He's not some sort of just a pure oneness. He's a Trinity. And He exists forever in relationship with the three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three never act alone. The Father is not the Lone Ranger. Jesus is not Maverick. The Holy Spirit is not Grizzly Adams. God's own relationship with Himself is very much like the relationship that Christ has with the church. And I'm afraid in the American context, this is especially hard for people to hear, because we in America live as individuals most of the time. For example, we hate even the thought of placing ourselves under someone else's authority, even if the authority is a local church with pastors and elders who might from time to time disagree with the people. We are consumers who want things done our way. If we don't like our jobs, what do? We move. If we don't like our wives, we leave. If we don't like our church, we go somewhere else. But I'm afraid in all this individualism that we've forgotten the blessings of belonging to one another, of submitting to another, of being upheld by another. We're working upon worldly principles and not kingdom principles. Friends, you cannot have blessings alone. And the truly staggering thought here is that our Lord Jesus Christ completed His mission because He placed Himself into the Father's will, even when that will wasn't His own. It was in this way that Christ was taken and kept pure and firm in all His ways. Then the Scripture says that the Lord will give the servant as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, I need to talk about this for a minute, because this is an incredibly amazing verse. How conceivable is it that God would send His own servant to a bunch of pirates that had been plundering him in a storm, only to then turn around to be the very lighthouse that would guide those pirates back to safely to the land? Yet there it is. Any of you who are sitting here today as saved people are recipients of this very blessing. I'm going to conclude this sermon in a couple of minutes with the theme of worship. But for right now, I want this to be a sample of just why it is that we learn that the chief end of man is to worship God. In Hebrew poetry, there's something called poetic parallelism. In this verse, verse 6, covenant parallels light, and people parallels the nations. In keeping with His covenant to Abraham, and I would also probably add with Noah and even Adam, Christ is going to be the servant who will save all the nations, you see. Now, Jews are going to be included. But it is through Christ that the light that was the narrow sunbeam upon the nation of Israel has now become a virtual sun that shines not just upon a one little plot of land, but upon the entire earth. And this leads to one more reason why Christ is the only way to the Father. Because in mind here is something more than God promising an oath of fealty to Christ. Christ Himself is called the covenant. Do you see that? I will give you as a covenant. And it's strange to call a person a covenant. We have Christ becoming the very oath and pledge to us here. God's pledge to Christ becomes His pledge to us. Do you see this? Christ's blood is the ratification of the covenant. When He dies on the cross, the covenant is ratified. The new covenant is brought about. Christ's blood saves all who believe. And so all of the promise of all of the covenants come through a person, through Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why the Jews so greatly miss the mark. They trusted in the covenants, but they would not trust Christ, who is the covenant. The covenant is Christ. Have you ever thought about it that way? Covenantal promises come only through Him. And it's striking to see just how plainly this New Testament teaching is right here in the Old Testament. And it's not only striking, it's a beautiful thing. As Paul says, one of my favorite verses, "For in Christ all of the promises are yes and amen." Isaiah next fills in what it means for Christ to be a covenant and a light. Ordinary light cannot make blind men see. You can stick a flashlight in a blind person's face, they'll never see anything. But this light does more than ordinary light. It illumines the spiritual eye. It creates light out of darkness. It opens the door to a person in solitary confinement and cave-like darkness, and actually brings them out of the dungeon. As Charles Wesley wrote so long ago, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This is the power and the mystery of God's grace. This verse proves, in effect, particular redemption. It proves that Christ does not just make men and women savable. It actually saves them. It doesn't just give them a chance to be saved. It rules out all chance in favor of personal direct involvement from the very one who releases us from the prison. I like to use the analogy of a dungeon, those who think that they have the deciding vote in salvation. As if it's often sometimes said that you're a prisoner, and God somehow has come and unlocked the cell to your door. And now it's up to you to either walk in or stay, walk out or stay in the dungeon. But friend, do you realize that you don't own the prison cell? When the door is open, it's because the warden is coming to make you leave. Not because he's giving you some choice to stay or go. Christ, our covenant, brings out the prisoners from the dungeon, it says. He doesn't leave us there to decide for ourselves. Knowing how deeply sinful I am and continue to be, I thank God every day for His greatest of graces in my life. You see, He loved me so much that He didn't leave the choice up to me. He didn't let me decide to stay in prison. He came and took me out of it and set me in light and out of darkness. This is the miracle of the gospel and of the one that it points to. Please, don't let your natural born inclinations towards autonomy keep you from experiencing the great hope that comes through this most precious of doctrines. Two words: Christ saves. He saves. He actually saves. That's the meaning of verses 8 and 9 also. Because you see, God saves in this way because He says He will not give His glory to another or His praise to carved idols. Do you understand that? Why does God bring us out? For His own sake and for His own glory. I dare say that free will is one of those idols. But there's many more. Works are an idol for some people. False gods are an idol for those who think that they're going to be saved by Allah or the goddess or the New Age movement or some sort of weird boulder spirituality. Christ was a mystery in Isaiah's day much more than He is in our own. Verse 9 says of these things that God is prophesying about them so that all may know that God is God when the servant comes. Well, friends, the servant has come and God has been proven right again. So the word directs our thought towards the only proper response. A friend asked me this week if it's right to say that evangelism is the purpose of the church rather than worship. He agreed with my response that that's not proper at all. Even evangelism, you see, can become an idol that robs God of His glory by turning churches into consumer markets for pagans rather than worshiping sinners for God's people. Do you understand, Christian, that if God has saved you, that there is nothing that you can give to Him in return? Nothing. Well, except for your sin. You can give Him your sin. That's what worship is. Worship's not your gift to God. It's your recognition that you have no gifts that you can give to God. It's this. It's a pure, humble recognition of Christ's work in your life apart from anything that you have done. That's worship. It's a welling up inside of the salvation that you have and the wonder of why it is that you were given this in the first place. Isaiah says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the ends of the earth." To everyone who has been saved from the four corners of the earth, it says, lift up your voice, sing for joy, shout from the top of the mountains, give glory to the Lord, declare His praise in the coastlands. Five things, it says. And what do we sing? If you get nothing else out of this sermon, I want you to pay attention now. We sing about the Lord and His works. What are those works? You see, there's a content to this new song. Let's sing a new song. Scripture's very different from contemporary praise choruses. Let's sing a new song, sing a new song, sing a new song, end, go to another song. That's not what Isaiah does here. You have to see how amazing this is. We sing, it says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, He stirs up zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. What is our new song? We sing of God's might. We sing of God's... Here's a new word for you. It's an old Celtic word. It's God's awen. A-W-E-N. You know what that means? It's His bloodlust for His own glory in war. We sing about the shedding of God's blood on the cross in the war to end all wars, the battle for the souls of the elect. We sing because God will not be stopped in His purposes. We sing because His foes cannot strike Him in battle. All of this is right here in the text. Read verses 14 through 16 with me. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn their rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before the light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. And so, brothers and sisters, what do we sing in the new song? We sing of God's patience over sin and sinners. What being is like this? We sing at the wonder of His self-restraint because we know that we are so very different from God in this respect. We sing of the pain that Jesus Christ endured both physically and spiritually on the cross for our sins. We sing and we wonder, can it be that He did this for me? We sing at God's ability to reverse nature, tearing down mountains, creating islands, leveling the ground, are no more difficult for God than saving souls. We sing of His salvation. We sing of His ability and His desire to lead us through the wilderness of our lives, through paths that we do not understand, that seem dark and scary, to safety on the other side. We sing of His wondrous light that guides us along the way. We sing of His zeal for His own name and His promises that He keeps because He's loved His servant and His elect to these ends. And we sing of His shaming the gods of our own inventions, His enemies, including even Satan himself. That's our new song. May God's word powerfully move in your life today. As verse 18 says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for your word in Isaiah 42, for the two servants. Thank you for showing us even ourselves like a mirror as we look at Israel, who was a servant that was blind and deaf. And we thank you that you did not leave Israel nor us to ourselves, but you sent a second servant who came out of Israel. A servant who would not fail in anything that he did because he was upheld by the Father. A servant who would become a covenant to the people. One who in Him and in His name and in His being, all of the covenant promises are yes and amen. We thank you, Lord, that you have told us about these things in advance. And so we worship you this morning. We continue to worship you in the time to come as we contemplate the Lord's death for us on the cross through communion, as we offer our praises to you through our tithes and offerings, as we sing about this great salvation that you've accomplished for us, as we come to learn better what it is, this new song that we sing. We thank you for especially revealing to us the content of this new song in these verses. And we pray that you might transform us as we consider anew these things this morning. It's for Jesus' sake that we pray these things.